morning, everyone.
Morning.
See everybody out on this very cold morning. Book of Job, chapter 9 and verse 2. Job answers one of his friends, and he says, among other things, he says, how can a man be just or righteous before God? How can a man be righteous before God? Good question. How can a man be righteous before God, or a person? Proverbs chapter 2 starts out this way. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, and quite a bit is said in this chapter, but then when it gets down to verse 20, it says, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. So I'd like to consider this morning with you, how can we, you and I, be righteous before God and keeping to the paths of righteousness? Let's take a minute to pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you say is the righteous. We thank you for him showing us the righteousness of God. We read of him that there was no sin in him. He did no sin, committed no sin. He is our perfect example of what righteousness is. And our Father, as we open up your word and we look into it, we just look to you to have a good understanding of it, and pray that you might help me to convey your word accurately this morning. We pray that it would speak to our hearts, that it would draw us closer to you, that it might show us your character, that it might help us to understand our walk and our lives before you as Christians in this world, that it might speak to any who does not know you and is not righteous in your sight, that they might understand the way to be righteous in your sight. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you would turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we'll read a few portions here. Romans chapter 3. Our brother Andrew mentioned this in his prayer this morning. It's a theme that comes up a lot. It's not new, but the theme of being righteous before God, the scripture calls that justification, where God as a judge declares a person to be righteous in his sight. So the simple answer to Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God, is, well, we need God to declare us to be righteous. He has to put us in that position before him. How do we get there? The scripture has a lot to say on it, and we're not going to cover it completely. I wanted to just look with you this morning at the two aspects of the position, being made righteous, and the practice, and the path of righteousness. How do we walk righteously? What is righteousness before God coming from our lives? And we'll look, Lord willing, at some Proverbs at the end. I went through some time ago looking at the righteous in the book of Proverbs, and you'll find the word there in the original Hebrew 66 times over 66 verses, which I thought was an interesting number, because there's 66 books in our organization of the scriptures that we have. So anyways, that's what we hope to look at, but I'd like to start with Romans chapter 3 and starting at verse 21. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 4, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then I'll skip down, considering Abraham again in verse 20 of chapter 4. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he, God, had promised what he had promised, he, God, was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So there is a lot of, we could call maybe big words or words that we don't use in our vocabulary when we talk to each other often. And we're not going to go through all those words like propitiation. We may cover a little bit of what imputed means, redemption. There's many big words in here, forbearance. But we're mostly looking at this idea of justification. God declaring as a judge. We were thinking about God as the judge a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Judges, and Jephthah declared that God was the judge. We know that Abraham himself, both Jephthah and Abraham are listed as men of faith in the book of Hebrews. Abraham himself calls God the judge of all the earth. And shall he not do right? And the answer, of course, is yes. He will do right. What about righteousness? What is that then? So to be declared to be just or righteous in God's sight, if God is the judge and we are there before the judge as people, If we need to be declared right, that means that we're already in the wrong. And we read that already, for all have sinned. And earlier in Romans, it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous, no human, no mere human. We know that the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the righteous in 1 John. We know he is righteous. But as far as Adam's descendants, we are not righteous. There is none righteous. So we stand before God and we need to be declared righteous. Well, what would that mean? How is God righteous? That is his character. And the way that maybe I could explain it and I understand it is that God in his actions, all of his actions and all the things that he does perfectly lines up with his character and nature. If we were to look at that definition and look at ourselves and we say, are all of our actions and things, are the things that we do they line up with our character? Well, we might say, if we look at our fallen nature, that we fall short and we don't do everything that is right. But really, we want to think about it in terms of, if we're standing before God and he's the judge, we do not match up to his character. We don't match up to his moral standards. We do not line up in our own actions to that, and therefore we're guilty before him. So how can he declare us to be righteous? And so this is where justification comes in. So I have to consider also who is justified in Scripture. God himself is said to be justified. In Romans chapter 3, if we look back a few verses from where we read, Paul, by the Spirit of God, is quoting what David wrote by the Spirit of God back in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, when David was confessing his sin before God. And it says that you, in chapter 3, verse 4 of Romans, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So anything that any person could look in the history of all that God has done, there is no one who could look at God and say that he is not righteous, that he is. So he is always justified. I mean, people could say it, you know, but it would be wrong. They could say that God is not righteous, but they would be wrong. He is always justified. And David would say that he may be found just when he speaks. Christ himself, it is said, was justified. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, speaking about the mystery of godliness, and it says that God was manifest in the flesh. How was he manifest in the flesh? As the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So this context, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit. And just a little bit to think about, we were thinking a little bit this morning about that, when we remember the scene where our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And the verse that has been up here for many, many years is an amazing verse. And I love that verse. And it reminds me that the Lord Jesus was in the place of a sinner on the cross. When he was on the cross, and we were considering the scoffing and the mocking, he was in the place of the sinner, the place that you and I deserved, to be up on that cross, enduring judgment as a sinner, being made a curse on a tree. Before God, he was in the position of the sinner. And if that's all the context you had, and that's all you knew from history, and you knew that he died there, you might think, well, God made him to be sin. Did he just leave him there? Is he now still considered a sinner, in the place of a sinner? No, because God raised him from the dead. That's the justified in the Spirit. And we read that he was raised because of our justification. So Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was found, even though he was in the place of a sinner, he was found righteous in God's eyes because he fulfilled all of God's holy righteous requirements. He was just. He was one, the only one who was just in the sight of God. And so he was raised from the dead. And then in Romans chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. It's not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, or even the people to whom the law was given. They are not just in the sight of God just because he gave them the law. They are not just, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers of the law will be justified. So, how does this all work in, as it were, God's courthouse? If he is the judge, how does this work? What does it look like as a legal term, being justified, or justification? And so, just a few ways to look at it. There's, like I said, there's a lot of scripture about justification throughout the Bible. But if we could think about it, I was reading an article that kind of put it this way. There's a legal term, there's going to be a definition for it, right? So if all the parties in the courthouse, you need the definition of it to start with. And then you need something to confirm the definition. An example, a simple example, if you will. And then you would need some sort of illustrations about how this has happened in the past to kind of build it up. And then there might be some things that seem to contradict how this is all working. And so if there are contradictions or things that you might consider as contradictions, there should be some clarification of those contradictions so that everybody in the courthouse can understand what's going on in a sense. And you know, I'm speaking as a person here. Of course, God doesn't need, he can say and speak and it's right. But from our human perspective, maybe this will help us to understand a little bit more about how this all happens. How can God take somebody who is not just, who is a sinner, and say, you are just? So the definition, just in scripture, is it defined anywhere? So we could say, well, we might look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Then it says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Just. Now, you can be just or right in respect to many different things. You could be just or right in respect to the government, the laws of the government. You could be just or right in respect to some sort of moral conduct or code. You could be just in or right in a cause. And, you know, in this day and age, there's no lack of causes being shared among social media. Lots of causes and efforts. And so you may be just or right in respect to that. So if the just shall live by faith, is there an example that confirms that as a definition that we could use? And we just read it, and it's quoted often, at least three times. You could probably count it as four if you don't include the whole verse, but referring back to Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God told him he was righteous, not for his sake only, though it's probably good for Abraham to know that by believing God, he was declared righteous in God's sight. But it was also for us. We read that. It was not just for him, but it was for us in verse 23. So this is a simple example. It's repeated in Romans. It's first in Genesis 15. And so if you think of Abraham's life, at what time was he believing God? What was he believing God for? Was he believing God for the inheritance he was giving Isaac when he sent Hagar away with Ishmael? Was it when he believed God on the mountain, Moriah, when God told him to offer up his son Isaac? Where was this belief? In chapter 15, it is after he's told Abraham to leave his father's house, and he's come, and Abraham is being brought up onto a mountain and shown the stars, and God promises him a family that would be descendants that would be like the stars that he sees in heaven. And at that point, at that point, Abraham believes God, and God counts that to him for righteousness. He imputes it. So that's kind of a word we don't really go around talking to each other, you know. You might say, you know, you go out for coffee with somebody and they pay for your cup of coffee. You don't say, hey, thanks for taking the imputation, or, you know, I'm imputing, you know, that debt to you. We don't talk in terms of that, but I think we understand what's going on. We understand that somebody else is taking debt or is giving a payment for somebody else's account. And we see this in the Old Testament when we see the priests, we see the laws that God gave to the Levites, the priests. We see several sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. And in the first chapter, we have the burnt offering. In the fourth chapter, I believe it is, we have, maybe it's the fifth chapter, but the sin offering. And in both of those cases, there is this idea of imputation going on, dealing with accounts. In the burnt offering, the person bringing the bull or whatever, there's three levels in a sense of offering that they could bring, but let's say they brought a bull, they were to, as the offerer, put their hands on that bull, and then it would be accepted on their behalf. It was accepted. God accepted it. The value of the bull went on to the person's account, or was credited to them. The value of the bull, in a sense, became theirs in God's sight. It was accepted on their behalf. So that was the direction. The value went that way. But then with the sin offering, there's this kind of opposite case where the offerer would lay their hands on the sin offering, and then I don't think it says it's accepted, but in Leviticus it says that his sins will be forgiven him. And so the sins that incurred debt to the person for being a sinner and sinning, that could be transferred onto the animals. And then the animal would be sacrificed, and the Lord would forgive them. They would be forgiven before the Lord. They could know that they were forgiven. And so all of this happens. The example here with Abraham, getting back to the example, it is belief in God, and that's faith. belief in God's word is faith. Faith is what is where the justification happens for a person. So there's the definition, the just shall live by faith. Abraham lived by faith. So he was declared just. Now, what about some illustrations? Well, in chapter 4 of Romans, and we didn't read it all, there's two illustrations that are brought in. We did read that in verse 21, we started off, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So apart from the law was given through Moses to the children of Israel. It was not given to Abraham or to anyone before or to you and I as Gentiles. If we are a Gentile, I don't know of anybody that has Jewish heritage here, but it's possible. We wouldn't fall into that category. We wouldn't have the law, but there's witnesses in the law and the prophets. So the witness from the law being the books of Moses, the first five books. Moses wrote about Abraham. And so he is the witness from the law. And in the prophets, we have a lot going on in the books of the prophets, right? We have many kings. We have many prophets. We have some Gentile nations, but mostly it's dealing with Israel and Judah. The prophets are to them, God communicating his word. The witness from the prophets here is David in chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6 and forward. So there's two illustrations that we could look at from the word of God to kind of build up this idea of what does justification look like. For Abraham, we've already spent time talking about it. We read it. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. His faith is what brought about God's ability to say, you are righteous. You are just. And he kind of represents you and I, the uncircumcised Gentile, the one who didn't have the promise, the law of God. Abraham later would receive the covenant of circumcision, but he didn't start off that way. And when he believed God, looking up at the stars, he did not have, God had not given him that covenant of circumcision at that point. But David, he's known as a man after God's own heart. He's a king who lived during the time of the law of God. And he's known by saying, you know, his famous words as he comes to the battlefield against Goliath. Before he fights him, he comes and he's asking people, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, David knows the law of God. David, he's an example of one who delights in the law of God. But what does David say? Does he say, you know, I'm glad I kept the law because by keeping the law, I am just and righteous before God? You know, we never read that. We don't really read that. We read about David. Let's read in chapter 4 of Romans, if you're still there. I start at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. God imputing righteousness apart from works. And he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed is the man. Blessed are those. David, speaking in terms of the law, he knew what the law was about. Abraham didn't speak this way. Abraham was certainly a sinner, like all. And Abraham certainly enjoyed the blessedness of forgiveness with God. But David knew it at a different level, because with the law, with the covenant, the promise of the law, came blessings and cursings. It came with ritual. It came with obedience and a two-way promise. The people of Israel had promised to keep the law, and the Lord had promised to bless them in the law. And David understood that with the law, there came judgment. There came punishment for breaking the law. Lawless deeds forgiven. Sins covered. And sin not imputed. Just like that sin offering, he understood that with God, his sins could be forgiven, but not by keeping the law, but by believing God. And he did follow the law, not in every way. He was not able, like the Lord Jesus, to keep the law, but David was not known as a lawless person. He was a man after God's own heart, and he desired and he delighted in the law of the Lord and sought to keep the law of the Lord. But it was by his faith in God's promises first. And David represents then to us, if Abraham represents the uncircumcised Gentile, David represents to us the Jewish person who was circumcised. Now, there's a potential contradictory, something that would go against this concept of believing God and being declared righteous in his sight. James covers this, because there is the sense of being justified by works. Well, if we're establishing that the justification comes by faith, well, we need to clarify if somebody says that you're justified by works. And so if we could look at the book of James for a little bit, chapter 2. James chapter 2, and starting at verse 14. James 2 and 14 starts off, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So here we have a seeming contradiction. Wait, I've just been reading and telling you that justification was by faith, and using Abraham as that example. And now here we have James telling us that justification was by works. Or was it? What kind of works? Paul was talking about the works of the law. This is what we see in many of the people that the Lord Jesus encountered in the Gospels when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see the Lord Jesus encountering people who were doing the works of the law, thinking that by doing that, they were pleasing God, and they didn't believe God. They were doing the works of God in his law, but they didn't believe him. They didn't have to start with belief. In fact, they were going even further than doing the works of the law. They were setting aside the things that God had said in his law and establishing their own traditions and holding them even higher. And therefore, they became self-righteous. They were righteous in their own eyes. They were not justified. So here's a seeming contradiction. We see that faith by itself, it does not have works, though, is dead. Now, getting back to the life of Abraham, we see now James going back and talking about a different example. James is not talking here by the Spirit of God about Abraham on the mountain looking up at the stars and believing God for the promise of a family and descendants, as numerous as that. Here, James is referring to a future event in Abraham's life where he was told by God to do something that would not be observed by men. It would only be observed by God. And if any man were to look at this work he was doing, would you or I look at this scenario and say, yep, that person is right before God by sacrificing his son? We saw nothing else but that. It would make absolutely, it's not something that you would go around boasting about to say, I'm right before God. Same with Rahab. What was her work that showed her faith? Her work was not seen by men. In fact, she didn't want to be seen. She was hiding. She was hiding the men of God, the men of Israel, from the enemy that was in her city that she lived. It was hidden. It was observed by God. The works of faith are not the ritualistic works of the law. So this clarification here that the justification by works, they go hand in hand. If you have faith, you have works. But if you're working works of law or trying to be righteous or trying to follow that path of righteousness that we started with from Proverbs on your own, trying to establish your own righteousness before God, that is not God's way. You must first be righteous. You must have a standing. You must have a position in God's courthouse, as we're considering it, to be declared to be just in his eyes first. It was their belief in the promise. Both Abraham believed the promise. We know that Abraham believed when he offered his son, and when he was about to do it. We know the scripture tells us that he believed that God would raise his son back from the dead because he believed the promise, the original promise. Not only that his descendants would be at the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, but also he believed that it would come through Isaac. He believed that. He continued to believe God's promise. And same with Rahab. She believed the promise of the spies, which was, in a sense, a promise that came from people who were of the God that she had believed in. So she was believing them, in a sense, say she was believing God. God didn't directly give her that promise. Scripture doesn't say that. But through the spies, she was believing. And she put that cord in her window. And whatever that cord was used for before was no longer used again. It was used as just hanging in that window until the day came when they came to that city. She believed the promise, and that was her work. She sent the spies out another way. So once we have believed God's promise, once we have believed that God sent his son to die in our place as that sinner on the cross, and we have believed that God was pleased with that and he rose the Lord Jesus from the dead, we believe in him, we believe that the promise of eternal life comes through him, then we are justified. We are declared to be right. We are given God's righteousness. And that's our position. And it doesn't change. It doesn't change. It doesn't remove. And it doesn't take a long time to get to that position. When you believe, you become in that position before God. You can answer Job's question, and you can be in that position. But as the writer of the Proverbs, in some cases Solomon, for sure, what about the paths of righteousness? What does it look like for a young person, which is what the Proverbs were written for in many cases? And they're just as applicable for us who aren't as young as we used to be. What about that? What does the righteous look like? What does the righteous life look like? And we're not going to go through all 66 of these verses, although I encourage you, it's not hard to, because they're very frequent. As you go through Proverbs, note that though. Note where it says the righteous or the just. And see. And in many cases, it's just contradictory. It's set in opposite of the wicked. And it gives us some things that we could see. Because once we are given the righteousness of God, we're seen as righteous as God himself. It's not that we weren't sinners and we don't still sin, that we do still sin. But we're seen that way. How can you be righteous before God? But what about our practice? What about our daily walk? If we want to show forth the character of God, God is righteous, what does that look like? And so this is where my message started, was going through some of these and seeing that. And I sort of organized them and categorized them. I'll just read a few, but the righteous, I categorize them in terms of, you know, our mind and what our desires and what we're thinking about. Also, it has a lot to say about our words, or what does the words of the righteous look like? If we have been made righteous, then what should our words look like? What about our walk, our daily life? What about the security that we have as righteous? What does it look like in the home? There's 2, 3, 4, about 6 verses that speaks about the righteous and what the home looks like. And the legacy, what happens after for the righteous. And then the conclusion of the matter is the last example in Proverbs 29. So just to give you a taste of some of them, in regards to the mind, it says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a man, and he will increase. Teach a just or a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The hope of the righteous will be gladness. The desire of the righteous is only good. Again, you know, where's our mind? Where's our heart? The thoughts of the righteous are right. The righteous man regards the life of his animal. The wicked covet the catch of evil man, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. What about our words? The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The lips of the righteous feed many. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. The righteous man hates lying. How about our walk? We already talked about keeping the paths, keeping to the paths of righteousness or of the righteous. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. That's an interesting one. A lamp is a light giver. It can be extinguished, but light, can you destroy light? You can't. The light of the righteous rejoices. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. There's a couple of warnings too. A righteous man, besides the choosing of the friends, there's another warning. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Our security. The righteous is delivered from trouble. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In the home, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The righteous man walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who begets a wise child will delight in him. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. And what of the legacy? The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. When the whirlwind passes by, Job again, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity, what comes after, the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the wealth of sinners is stored up for the righteous. There's some many verses also about just general discernment and the way it goes for the righteous and the way that it goes for the wicked. One that I was thinking about this morning when we were considering some of the songs talked about the ransom that the Lord Jesus, in shedding his blood, he was a ransom, he bought. A ransom is for something that was once owned by somebody and now somebody else has it. Like you think of like a kidnapping, right? And something or a theft. It belongs to somebody else. We belong to God by creation. He created us. But we have gone astray. And in a sense, we're in the slave market of sin. We're slaves to sin before the ransom is applied to us. Now he gave his life as a ransom to buy back, and it was enough to cover every person. It's of infinite value. Every person who's born can lay claim to that ransom that was paid and be restored back to the ownership of the Creator, our God. But it says that the wicked shall be the ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. The wicked shall be the ransom for the righteous. Well, that's exactly the opposite of our Lord Jesus. He was the righteous who became the ransom for us who were the wicked. And verse 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And then the conclusion of the matter, and what we see all around us, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. They are at odds, they are contrary to one another. The upright, the righteous, those who have been declared right in God's standing. Wicked, think about Paul writing, considering his old nature and how he hated it. The wickedness. And those, Jesus Christ the righteous, he was an abomination to those who were wicked or self-righteous, and they put him on the cross, that they're at odds with one another. Anyways, I hope that this little talk on justification, to be declared right in God's sight. Sometimes, I know our brother Andrew mentioned this, just something to think about. If we think about it in terms of just as if we had never sinned, we have to be careful to qualify that, because we're not put back in a state like Adam was before the fall, where we have innocence, complete innocence, and no knowledge of good and evil. We're not in that state anymore. We are in his courthouse. We're declared, and we're in that position, just like somebody who hadn't sinned. We have that righteousness, but we should remember to qualify that, I think, just to make sure that people, you and I, we're not thinking about it a little differently. And it's God's righteousness that we're given. Anyways, let's just thank the Lord. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for the righteous one again, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the work that he has done. We know it was a great cost. We thank you once again for doing it, for making a way that we could be just in your sight. And from that knowledge, we thank you that just gives us great joy, and we rejoice that our sins can't come into your courthouse and condemn us anymore, that our lives can be with a clear conscience before you. We pray that you help us in our walk before you, that we might show forth the righteousness of God in this world, and give a light to those who haven't seen that. We just look to you. Pray you help us to give us a good understanding further. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.